From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Mark. He's listening in Arizona, Forest City. Hi, Mark.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm fine. I was wanting to ask the question. I don't understand how God could make an hermaphrodite with, you know, two body parts, and how could he not make a woman with a man feelings or a man with a woman feelings? How can that happen? I mean, he make a person with two body parts, but it's not possible for him to make a man that has women feelings or a woman with men feelings.
Yeah,
I don't understand that.
Yeah, good question. And, you know, the ultimate answer to that question, Mark, is the fact that we live in a fallen world.
Uh-huh.
So disorders and diseases and deformities, decay, death, ultimately all result from the fall. And while sin and suffering and sickness are a present reality, we have a certain promise that in him all things will work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. So in the meantime, we struggle with all kinds of maladies. But being born with genetic or psychological or hormonal abnormalities is no more license for sexual sin than being born with violent tendencies is license for violence. So regardless of what the malady is that we have, whether it's cancer or some other problem that is related to the fallenness in the world, we have to conform ourselves to Christ, and he will give us peace in the midst of the storm.
Okay. So with the hermaphrodites, I mean, what do they choose? I mean, don't they have the right to choose either or?
Well, what happens, and this is oftentimes referred to as intersex or disorder of sex development, or sometimes, as you say, hermaphrodite. And for everybody listening in, this refers to a very rare condition of someone being born with both male and female reproductive organs and sex glands, and in even rarer cases, both XX and XY chromosomes.
Mm-hmm.
And the medical treatment for this involves surgical and hormonal assignment of gender, which ideally should be made on the basis of all relevant factors, physiologically and psychologically. And if there's reasonable certainty that a medical mistake was made in the assignment of gender, it would not be beyond biblical bounds to prayerfully reconsider the reassignment of gender. And as with the treatment of any rare disorder, this is a complex subject. There's human error that can be involved, and therefore it's crucial to seek the most competent medical counsel, and I think the most competent biblical counsel as well, if you're dealing with this, at any rate, from a biblical perspective. But you shouldn't pursue anything until it's been resolved in some way, and biblically resolved. Because, again, the Bible places parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. And sometimes that seems harsh, but it's no different than the requirement placed on all believers to die to sin, live for righteousness through the power of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. So biblical parameters are important. This is a very rare condition. I should emphasize that. But if someone has that condition, and if they're struggling with gender confusion as a result of the condition, then I think what you want is the best counseling possible. So a soundbite from me isn't going to do. It's got to be a whole lot more than that. You have to have boots on the ground, someone who can counsel whoever might be the person in view with gentleness and with respect, but with great competence as well.
Okay.
And what we can do is kind of guide you in that area. If you want to hang on, be happy to help.
Okay.
Bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank
Yeah, hang on, and we'll see what we can do. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chad, Salem, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chad.
Praise the Lord. Hey, I'm driving down the road, and I got the Bible on my lap here, so I really can't read. But I'm referring to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57 to the end of the chapter.
Yeah.
And in verse 62, where Jesus says, he who puts his hand to the plow is not and looks back, not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I would just like you to explain that. And does that refer to Genesis chapter 19, verse 26, you know, when God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? And then it says Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Is that a reference to that?
Well, I think it has relevance to that. But the idea that's going on here is that the plow requires continuous attention. So you have to keep watching the furrow, or quickly you're going to have a divergence of furrows and you're going to have a mess on your hands. And if you look at the Old Testament, particularly 1 Kings chapter 19, you have Elisha who was plowing when Elijah called him. But Elijah allowed him to say goodbye to his family. Jesus, on the other hand, is saying that there's a more radical principle for a true disciple, and that is we are prophets and we are priests within the kingdom of God, and therefore when we put our hand to the plow, we should never turn back. And Christ is doing this within a very clever context because he's using a play on words to press a point. In essence, he is saying that in this context, the spiritually dead should bury their own dead. And what he's pointing forward to is that a man giving an excuse for not following Jesus Christ is really not willing to follow Jesus Christ in the first place. So he's using a clever play on words within the context of saying this, but the point he's saying is that once we put our hand to the plow, we need to pay attention, and we can't look backward.
Amen. Thank you, Hank. Appreciate it.
Hey, drive careful. Thanks for calling me. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Duane in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Duane.
Hello, Hank.
How are you?
Doing good. I really enjoy your program. I'm just kind of trying to figure out the Sabbath, being that it actually was the Saturday, and there's nothing that actually shows where Christ says that the Sabbath is of no consequence any longer, nor any of the apostles. That's what I was wanting to try to get a better understanding of why we shouldn't keep the Sabbath holy and find ourselves in church on Saturday rather than Sundays.
Yeah, well, it's a very good question, and I think at issue here is what Paul is communicating in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ." So what's important here to recognize is that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows. And the most dangerous snare for the New Testament believer was a failure to recognize that Jesus had come, and therefore they no longer needed to be involved in temple, priest, and sacrifice. In fact, to be involved in temple, priest, and sacrifice would be tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. Now, with respect to the commandment, however, that's not abrogated, that's enlightened, it's informed, and it's elevated. Because what we have with respect to the Sabbath is the teaching in Scripture that we have a Sabbath rest, and that Sabbath rest comes from Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and from the grave. So in Christ, we have our Sabbath rest. Now, how that cashed out for the early Christian church is they see the time of Christ's resurrection. He was buried on a Friday. He died on a Friday. And then he rose on a Sunday. And in honor of the resurrection, They made that the central pillar of their worship because they never wanted anyone to forget that resurrection was the central pillar of all of Christianity. So often we put the emphasis on Christmas. That's not where the emphasis belongs. There should be an emphasis there, but the main emphasis is on resurrection. If you took resurrection out of the Bible, you'd have a document that was tattered and torn and devoid of any significant meaning. So resurrection is central, and that's why the early Christian church wanted everybody to remember every week the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, they wanted people to remember that every moment, and therefore they made a day every week in which to celebrate resurrection. That's essentially why we worship on the first day of the week. It is to never forget the central pillar or message of Christianity, which is resurrection. Be right back with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. My question is in 1 John 4, 7, and 8. It says God is love, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So to an unbeliever or an atheist or agnostic or the such or the like, when they say they love, then they're not really saying they love, right?
Well, there's a couple of things I would say about this. There's a biblical definition for love, and then there's a cultural definition for love. In the culture, love is relegated to a feeling. But the problem with that is feelings ebb and flow. In a Christian context, love is always first and foremost a commitment out of which feelings come. And so the love that God demonstrates towards us is a love that is not mere feeling, but a love that demonstrates that God wants an abiding relationship with his people for time and for eternity. And therefore, God manifests his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. So we see the demonstration of his love in the reality that he's willing to suffer everything, to give everything so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So love, again, on the basis of the exemplar God himself, is first and foremost a commitment out of which all the feelings flow.
Right, but in verse 7 it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So when an unbeliever says, "I love you," and they don't believe in God, where does that love come from?
Well,
in their perspective, what love are they manifesting?
Yeah, well, that's the very issue that I was addressing. So often, love is relegated to a feeling or to emotion.
It's fake love, then. It's not real love, because real love comes from God.
Well, real love does come from God, but it's manifested in what you just read. But John goes on in explaining this. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
I understand. God's word is truth.
Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God demonstrated love in a tangible way through a commitment that he made by which we can be reconciled to him. And what I'm saying is that love ultimately is a commitment. And it is true that whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you can exemplify that kind of commitment. Remember that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So it isn't that non-believers cannot love. It is that there is a prostitution of love in terms of its meaning in the secular community, which relegates love to emotion and feeling, when in a biblical context, it's far more than that. But there are unbelievers that manifest that same commitment out of which that feeling flows, even though they don't fully understand it in the sense that this is derived from the exemplar who is God himself.
Right. So since we're all created in the image of God, so to an unbeliever, when an unbeliever says, "I love you," you know, that love is coming from God, but they just don't recognize it.
Yes. Word. Well said.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cheryl in Tennessee. Hi, Cheryl.
Hello. How are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you, the church that I've attended for many years has taught us not to consume alcohol at all. And it also talks about, they make reference to the scripture where Jesus changed the water into wine, and that the wine was not actually wine. So I just wanted you scripturally to give me some insight in terms of, you know, Christians drinking and that scripture and what it really means?
Well, first of all, it's just absurd to suggest that that is not really wine. Of course, it was really wine. Now, wine and wine is not all equal. There's some that has far more alcoholic content, and it may very well be that the wine in view in the scripture has a lot less alcoholic content, but it's nonetheless, it is wine, and therefore one can get intoxicated if one drinks enough of that wine, whether in the New Testament context or in today's context. But the point of scripture is not to say that you can't drink wine. It is to say that you can't be a wine bibber. Just as the point of scripture is not to say that you cannot eat, it's saying you can't be a glutton. And scripture is emphatic about that. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the same kind of admonition is given with respect to gorging yourself on food, and in the exact same context. Listen, my son, be wise, set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on too much meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Not only so, but if you look at Proverbs chapter 20, there's the proverb that says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So the point of scripture is don't get drunk and don't be a glutton. Why? Because your mind is the mind given you by God. It shouldn't be in an altered state of consciousness. You should be sober-minded. Therefore, you can set your heart on those things which are right. Your temple also is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore don't destroy that temple by eating too much. So the two are used in concert, and neither is suggesting that drinking wine of any kind is wrong. What is wrong is getting drunk. I mean, Paul even told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. So you can even use wine in that sense in a medicinal. Now, some have said, well, he wasn't really telling Timothy to drink wine. He was telling Timothy to rub wine on his stomach. And that, again, is just absurd. But there are people that talk like that because they want to thwart the full intent of the scripture.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. We'll get back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Jerome in Fresno, California next. Hi, Jerome.
Hey, Hank. I had a question for you about the whole give to get theology or doctrine.
Yeah.
In Luke 6:38, where it talks about give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shake it together, run it over, shall men give into your bosoms, and then with the same measure you give, it shall be measured back to you. What is he talking about in that context, and how does that apply to us? And a lot of faith preachers use that scripture to tell the congregation that, you know, basically give to get. So can you kind of shed light on that for me?
Well, you know, I did a whole monologue the other day right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, kind of outlining all the principles that very clearly point to exactly the opposite. And I also pointed in that context to the fact that if you read passages within their intended context, you can't come up with the pretext. And this context itself, although I haven't looked at it for a while, says that if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the point here in Luke chapter 6 is that we are to live with eternity in mind, and that is the point that is posited throughout the Bible.
Okay.
So I think you always have to go back to what is the intent of Scripture, and the intent of Scripture is very clearly, do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your heart follows your treasure. If your treasure is in heaven, that's where your heart will be. If your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart will be.
Got it. So when we give to the poor or give to whomever, we can expect our reward to be in heaven, not necessarily here on earth.
Yes, and I like the qualification that you made, not necessarily. The point is you don't give to get, but you also cannot outgive the Lord. The Bible makes clear that if you trust in the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh, then you're trusting in what really matters, and you can't outgive the Lord. If you look at the disciples, none of them were really blessed from a financial standpoint. All of them faced persecution and hardship. They wandered around destitute. I mean, just read Hebrews chapter 11. They were destitute and oftentimes disoriented, but they were looking to a heavenly kingdom, and therefore, they didn't set their sights on things below.
All right. Got it. Thanks, Hank. Appreciate your ministry.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Please support this ministry financially. We need your support now more than ever. We'll be back next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.